in our Lenten Festival of Preachers. It's great to welcome Donald Wanko to preach today. It was going to happen sooner or later because people have been at me for months on this. When is Donald preaching? When are you having Donald preach? Please have Donald preach. When is Donald going to preach? So, Donald, you have many friends and fans already. Donald and Becky and their boys are part of our congregation. Donald is in the ordination process, which I think he's starting to feel like has gone on forever in his life. But I understand that. I understand the long journeys. And so we're grateful for them. I want to pray for him and for us. Lord, thank you for this man and his commitment to you. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see, and open our ears that we would hear what you would say. Lord, speak through our brother. Give him freedom, and give him the power and the anointing of your Spirit. In your name, amen. Amen.
Thank you, Father Jay. I think part of it might just be that you all like my accent, and that makes me feel better. They haven't always liked it everywhere I went, so I feel at home here. It can be a tricky case when you're in the middle of a complicated case and it all hangs on one person's witness or on one piece of evidence. I watched a movie once and I got to watch it again because I thought about it as I looked at this passage, remembered it, and I thought maybe I need to watch it again to be sure of what I say. The movie is entitled The Third Miracle. A couple of you may have heard it. It's all staged around the Catholic tradition. Helen was a young girl, grew up to be old, and eventually died. Years after she died, Helen was nominated to be made a saint. She's American. Well, when you get to the Catholic Forum, around the pontiff, you find out that, well, it's not all Americans that choose who becomes a saint. And there's a little bit of politicking going on. So the bishop in charge of that pulled out a reverend father called Father Frank. Father Frank was assigned the duty to go and investigate the miracles around Helen in her lifetime, find out if they were true, and then make his recommendations. Well, he went on, and part of why Frank was chosen was because everybody knew him as a miracle killer. He had spent a good deal of his time busting fake miracles. So they thought he was going to bust this one too. As the movie goes on, he finds himself entering into some kind of crisis. All of his life, he's doubted miracles because all of his life, he'd prayed and thought God was going to do it, and it didn't quite happen the way he thought. But as he investigated Helen's life, it brought him to a crisis of faith, and he began to rethink a lot of things he did. At the end of the day, at the meeting, they needed three miracles to confirm that Helen would be made a saint. They had two at the end of the day. They were looking for a third, and then the movie ended without the third being found. It's called The Third Miracle. The ending of that movie would leave you wondering then, was this really about Helen, or was it about Father Frank and all that he went through in his search? Something about that movie kind of resembles what I read through in our passage. You know, it ended without the third miracle, and it kind of reminds me about how John chapter 8 ended. There was a scenario. Jesus had made a claim in John 8:12. And he said, the occasion was the Feast of Booths. It was right there in the temple. Pharisees and everybody else were there. I can't go into the details of the liturgy of the Feast of Booths. I actually would call it the Feast of Tents. Because as you all know, I have an accent. And when a word ends with T-H-S, it's kind of difficult for me to get around it. So I'll just call it the Feast of Tents and make it simple. It was there in the Feast of Tents, in the liturgy, water and light will play very prominent roles in the liturgical sequence of things. And as they set up the lighting, and it was a big lamp, priests will go fill up the bowls of oil, and they raised it up high, and they threw light, you know, light rays across the city as far as it could go. It was in the middle of all that that Jesus stood up and declared himself to be the light of the world. Now they threw a technical curve at him. They said, well, we can accept your witness because yours is a lone witness. You speak for yourself, so it's inadmissible. Basically, that's what they told him. Well, Jesus makes the point that what makes really anything true or false is not the availability of the witness, but it's whether it's true or not. And he spoke the truth, even if he stood alone. But anyway, that said, he actually had a witness. And he said his witness was his father that sent him. And then the rest of chapter 8 goes into this spiral about, no, your father didn't send you. Who is your father? And they juxtaposed his father, who is God, and, you know, your father, the devil. And the whole argument about who sent you. And the word sent is going to be a charged word in this block of passage. And then they went into this whole thing, I am sent of my father, and so on and so forth, around who you are, your identity, who sent you. Now, that was unresolved as we get to the end of chapter 8. Kind of like how the movie ended, too. We were looking about it. As you get to chapter 8, as it ends, and you're about to step to chapter 9, you're probably wondering as a reader, what do I believe? Is Jesus really the light of the world, or was it just a claim? He called God to be his witness. Would God show up? Well, we get into chapter 9, which is our passage. When we get into chapter 9, there had been chaos. Everything ended in chaos. They actually went out. The Pharisees went out to pick up stones to kill him, and he went out of the temple. And if you keep reading, as they were passing by, they ran into a man born blind. Now, sight and light are closely related in the theology of John. Light is like the objective sense of it. Christ is light in and of himself. He is the light. But just like physics would also tell us that in order for you to see, the light needs to be reflected through something that's in your eyes, and then you get sight. Well, you know, I don't always have to match it or try to press it too hard. But also, if light is the objective sense, the way to bring it down subjectively to some kind of experiential thing is for someone who had lived in blindness or darkness to receive sight. And as they saw this man born blind, we get into a little conversation that happens before the miracle. And that conversation is important for us today. Because when any writer, when any of the gospel writers starts by saying, when Jesus had said this thing, he went ahead and did something. You want to look back at what he said, because that's going to help you understand what he did. So when the writer, the first block of conversation that happens, we really want to look at that. The disciples said to Jesus, who's responsible for this? When a man gets born blind, most likely that's judgment from God. So whose judgment is this? Is it the parents or the child himself? And Jesus does something. He says neither of them, but he does something. He redirects the subject from what I'll call speculative theology to redemptive actions. He redirects them from curiosity about speculations on theological issues to ways that you can respond as light to a situation so that God's glory can shine through a condition that was previously a result of the fallen state of darkness. So Jesus brought them to what can we do to let light shine through this man's life and reflect God's glory back to him in spite of the fallen state. And when he says this, he calls it the work of him that sent me, that is Jesus. This is the redemptive work that he ties together. And he does one more thing, which is important for us. He actually invites the disciples to join him in this work. He said, We must do the works of him who sent me, and this work is the work of bringing about redemptive actions. And then he goes ahead to heal the blind man. But how he heals the blind man is another matter. You know, I really wasn't interested in knowing why Jesus healed him the way he did it. I didn't spend too much time trying to figure it out. It's his prerogative. He owns the miracle. He chooses how he does them. That wasn't really what I was interested in. However, how he chose to heal this man gave the warrant for events to play out the way they did in our passage. And it's in the playing out of the events that I'm interested in this morning. And two things happened as a result of how he healed the man. It gave the warrant for things to play out that way. The first thing that happened was that this man got sent to a pool called Sent, Shiloh. Jesus made a statement about the argument of chapter 8. The whole question of who sent you. When Jesus picks him up, and John specifically didn't want any Greek reader to miscalculate on this one. He said he sent him to a pool, Shiloh, and for your all's benefit, that pool's name, when translated, is Sent. Jesus sent him there to make a statement. Secondly, the whole question about witness. You know, when Jesus heals him in a way that allows the healing to take place away from Jesus, and Jesus disappeared from the drama, he actually disappears for a while. Things play out in such a way that that man brings an independent witness to the Pharisees, which they did not see. But they couldn't have, he didn't have the opportunity to have been a day-to-day follower of Christ. So his witness wasn't tied along with Christ as one witness, but it stood on its own legs, and he was able to declare what Christ had done for him even before he finally met Christ and received ultimately his spiritual sight. So these two things happened. And as they happened, you're going to hear the man over and over tell them, they'll pull him back again and he'll tell them, look, I've told you, you want to hear it again? This man put mud on my eyes, sent me to this pool called Sent, and I received my sight. And he will stand on his own legs. But that all is kind of the background. As we look at the rest of the scripture, I'd like to think about how this affects us, though, today. And what I would want to pull out for us, and I've been struggling with this really all week, really, really struggling with it all week, wondering if it makes sense. I still don't know if it's going to make sense. But I'd like to, you know, the bulk of my burden as I read the conversations between this man and the Pharisees, the bulk of my burden shifted to our roles as witnesses of Christ as the light of the world. This man brought a witness, and there's no doubt that this scripture really talks about sight, Jesus giving sight, and eventually those that thought they had sight would be shown to have been blind all the time. But there's a witness that this man brings in his world. And when I read the man over and over, I saw that there were things we do not share in common with him today in our world and in our time. But there are a few other things it looks to me like we share in common with this man. You know, we've all been touched by Christ. And Christ has restored our sight, spiritual sight. We have a relationship with God. But I also think that in many ways, Christ sends us to a world that's skeptical of our story. And as we interact with a world that's skeptical of our story, I thought to myself, I might be able to learn a thing or two from the experience of this man and his role as a witness in all of this story. So I thought I'd share some of those things. I tried my best not to have to give them in points, but guilty. I have four things I saw that I'd want to share with you about his witness. And when we think about witness specifically, I'm going to talk about the inner dimension of our witness. You see, when we talk witness, we often, and I do that a lot, think about the exterior dimension to our witnesses of Christ. And by exterior dimension, I'm talking about things that we do in all of the ways we interact with others. So we set up programs, we evangelize, we look for opportunities to talk to people when we have them. We even try to live in a certain way so that we can be consistent with our witness of Christ. But anything that we do externally, that we interact with the world outside of us, that's really what I refer to as external dimension to our witness. But I think I'm more interested this morning in the inner dimension of our witness. And the reason is this. When the Pharisees interrogated this man, they first tried to show that the story was false. They tried to debunk the story. When they could not, they changed their approach. They tried to give him other ways of understanding the story and interpreting the story while leaving the story to be that, but this is how else you're able to understand it, with the entire goal being to push Christ away from the center of the story out to the flanks. And when the devil, when the world gets us to get shaken up in our inner witness, when we begin to have other explanations for us outside of Christ, as individuals and as a community, it doesn't matter how he does it. It doesn't matter what he feeds us. But when Christ gets pushed out from the person behind our story and out to the flanks, it's only going to be a matter of time. Our external witness will crumble. If we're not strong inside in our internal witness, if we're not driven by a conviction of both what Christ has done and what he is doing with us personally and as a group, it's only a matter of time. At best, we can go through the motions. At worst, it will dwindle and die. And I'm really interested in that because this man proved it. And just four things run through really quickly. One, and I tried my best not to do it in points, I say it, but I'm guilty. The first thing I noticed about him, and I've phrased this like I'm talking to you, but I've also really spoken to myself about it, and I'm talking to myself too, so don't mind how I phrased it. But the first one is that we need to take out time to consider our story in light of Christ. This might be really good for the Lent. You know, we had the core at 9 last fall, and I was given the opportunity to participate in it, but it did something for me. It helped me sit down and articulate my life in light of God's work, but also in light of the overall thing that God is doing. It's easy. It's really easy to know Christ as the light of the world in the philosophical cloud. Like, I know it. It's a sentence. It's something we know. And it's out there. Christ is the light of the world. But it's another thing when you're able to bring it down subjectively to how he's given me sight. It's something else when you're able to think through your life, your marriage, your work life, your life at church, your life where you live, all the aspects of your life integrated, and you're able to see that thread running through your heart and to understand your life in light of what God is doing because of your relationship with him on account of Christ. When I was in school, I had a physics teacher. He was strict. He came in one day, gave us a take-home test. He came into the class, shared the sheets, pulled out a few of us, just a couple of us out to the front of the class. They were the people that failed the test. I was one of them. You know, I thought something was wrong because I thought it was easy. I really thought it was. You know, but he comes up to us, I was in the front of the line, and he came up to me and took me by the ears. And he said, if you do this again, I'm going to have to punish you a lot more. And he said, I've told you many times, always at the units. Always at the units at the end of your number. And he said, 100, 135, I'm just throwing out numbers, 200 don't mean anything unless you know you're calculating for the temperature. So you add the Celsius there. Was it Fahrenheit? If you're calculating for speed, you tell me what it is. You tell me it's miles. And then he said, he goes off to the board and he says something. He says, you know, when you were in the primary school, you were taught to run numbers. So you calculated numbers. You didn't deal with anything about units. Because at that stage, they were teaching you to deal with numbers and know how to work them up. Now you're in physics. Numbers mean nothing unless you're telling me it's the temperature, unless you're telling me it's the speed all the time, 2.5 seconds. So you know that when velocity is increased and the distance is reduced, this is how it affects time. Numbers mean nothing. And, you know, in a sense, I thought about it again, and our stories mean nothing unless they are harmonized by the unit of Christ's work in us. It is in Christ that the numbers that life throws at us, it is in Christ that they are taken and they are given a meaning of what they are. We need to understand them. This man understood his story in light of Christ. He told it the way it is. He knew the facts. And he said, he healed me. He clung on to it. We need to know our story in light of Christ. The second thing I knew about him was also that he... Thank you. But he also understood Christ in light of his work. That's a little different. That's where you talk about the implications of what Christ is doing in our lives. We've done a little bit of, not actually more of that, a lot of that in our meetings, in the leadership meetings. When you think this is what God is doing with us, those are the facts. But what are its implications for who we are and who he is? We don't want to just make it about ourselves and what God is doing in us, but we want to move a step further. What does this tell us about who we serve? You know, the first time Christ touched him and he was questioned, he said, well, it's this man, they called him Jesus. He healed me. But the more he reflected about things, and after all the adjournments, they pulled him back and he had moved a notch higher. He said, look, he's actually a prophet. Doesn't this remind you about Elisha? Naaman? He gives me a word, I follow his instructions, and I got healed. If this is what it means to be a prophet, I don't know what else means that. But then he also moved from there. In his consideration of who Christ must be in light of his work, he moved from there to say, but wait a minute, he's actually a really special man of God. He's a man of God. We've had prophets in the past, but nowhere in history has it been said that anybody opened the eyes of a blind man. So not only is he a prophet, he's special, a man of God. Not that he understood exactly who Christ was at that time, but his reflections kept bringing him up to the light, brighter and brighter, because he considered Christ in light of his works. We're not exactly like him. We all have come to know Christ as the Son of God. We're already at that base. But also in another sense, as we consider who Christ is in light of what he's doing among us, it helps us see the different sides of his work and his person. And as we interact with life, when we go through difficult times and come out on the other end and reflect on it, in light of Christ, it tells us some new things about Christ. When we've gone through broken relationships, when we go through pain, but also when we have great moments, when we shrink as a community, when we experience a boost as a community, there is something about us that it tells us about Christ. He probably tells us something like, it doesn't matter if we're a million people in a big building or if we are three, he is still the same one that will come to a people that are gathered two or three in his name. He's reliable. We consider his person, who he is, in light of what he is doing. And then thirdly, too, by the way, that was the mistake of his parents. They were willing to do the first one. They dealt with the facts, but they said, we'll stop at the facts. We'll draw the line there. We're not willing to consider the implications of that. We know he's our son. We know he was born blind. If you want other interpretations after that, talk to him. They weren't willing to go that far. But part of it also is that because of this third one, which I'll just say, brace up for the opportunity cost. They refused because, the parents refused to go ahead with the second one because they were afraid of the opportunity cost. I'm a win-win person. Win-win is the greatest scenario you can have. If you can have the best of two worlds anytime, that is the best. But it will not happen that way all of the time, especially not when you're a follower of Christ, not when you're giving your life to the ministry of Christ. Sometimes there's a cost. And sometimes, too, those costs can be a lot. The parents of that man weren't willing to go that cost. They left him, said, you're going to have to walk this line alone. That man was willing. And the cost wasn't exactly what it might be for us when we leave church today. Because, actually, unfortunately, our lives are so fragmented, our lives are so compartmentalized, that you can afford to leave. When he was thrown out of the synagogue, it affected his social life, it affected family, it affected his life, it probably affected business. But he took it. And finally, as you increase in your knowledge of Christ, as your sight, vision of him improves, let it all lead to a life of worship. You know, this passage ends. He was thrown out of the synagogue. He had lost everything, almost everything he had, but he still had the sight. He had Christ. Jesus finds him and asks him this question. Would you believe if you saw the Son of Man? He said, you know, this is a man that already believed Christ was a prophet, so he was going to believe anything Christ told him anyway. So he said, tell me who he is and I'll believe him. And Jesus said, you're looking at him. And this man did the one thing anybody that suddenly realized that they were standing in front of God made flesh did. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. That was the culmination of his experience. But his worship too was a witness for the people outside. It became a witness for those who rejected Christ and they were declared as blind. But also there was something about it that brought a response to the revelation he had at that point. And any revelation that we have, any time that doesn't lead us to worship, we need to think through it again. We need to wonder if we have really, really met it. When we want to strengthen our internal witness, without it, our external witness will be feeble. Without it, our external witness loses authenticity. We need to really know concrete ways that Christ has walked with us. We need to understand him for who he is in light of those things he's done with us. We need to, as that increases in our scale of preference, it shoots up so that other alternative costs come down and can drop off as we make our sacrifices. And finally, leads us to a life of deeper worship. As we go out today, we'll be sent out again as light into our world. I hope that our inner witness will be strengthened and form the basis and the foundation through which our external witness to the world will be lasting and authentic. Amen.